At our session meetings we have each month, we always begin with a time of scriptural reflection. And when we met the first Tuesday in August, we reflected a bit on the first passage that Kelly read today, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a beloved community of faith, the Philippians, and he's pouring out his heart and he's sharing his wishes and some suggestions. And he also issues a reminder. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." It is God, we might read, it is God who is at work in you. It is God. It's God who is at work in you. And you might think it's odd that an apostle would have to remind a church that God is the one, you know, who is at work in you. It's the Holy is in your midst, that God is doing something in you and amongst you. But maybe that Philippian church, like so many churches, realized that it takes a lot of our work to make a church run. You know, there are services to plan, there's music to play, there's slides to prepare, there's a building to maintain, there are programs to offer, there's fellowship events to host. All kinds of things happen to allow a church to do what a church is meant to do without people working hard, stepping forward. The church has a wonderful staff, you know, where Lisa prepares amazing bulletins and sends out emails each week. It just kind of keeps the church running. You have an amazing financial team in Hal and Kelly and others. You have elders who are doing an incredible job, choirs who practice. I mean, to run a church, to do a church, requires a lot of commitment and effort. But Paul says, don't ever forget that it is God who is at work in you. That changes everything. Because if the church were just a matter of human beings offering their best efforts and talents, that would be a good thing. That would be an important thing. There are lots of organizations in the world that do that. But a church is meant to be distinguished by the fact that we believe that we are called to be an instrument through which God is at work. And one of the ways that we acknowledge that on Sunday mornings is a few of us gather, the elders and I, whoever wants to join us on downstairs in the fellowship room in the Westminster room, and we pray for the service. And part of our prayer is, Lord, we have practiced songs, we've created liturgies, we have bulletins to hand out, but only you can make this a sacred experience. Only you can build faith and expand love and infuse compassion within us. We can say words and we can offer prayers, but only you, God, by your Spirit, can do the things that ultimately matter. For you are the one that gives us life and hope. You do that by working through our efforts, taking our efforts and making them sacred and life-changing. And so one of the things the church did, the session did this past meeting, we asked ourselves, in what ways have we been able to see God at work in this community of faith? And the elders took some time to sort of ponder, you know, what they've seen. And as Kelly alluded to, there was a wonderful affirmation to hear the elders say, we've seen a renewed sense of unity and people pouring themselves out to care for those who are in need. We've watched a greater sense of generosity emerge, and your response to the Forward in Faith campaign was stunning. That people are opening their hearts and their treasure and their caring, and the mission team is offering more of its treasure and efforts to the world. And so many things to stop and be thankful for. God has been at work, without a doubt, in this faith community. And to be a part of something like that brings with it, I think, a deep sense, first of all, of gratitude. God was here. God has blessed us. God has shown up, which tells us that God has a plan, that God's not done with the church, that God has some great ideas in store. But God really, in many ways, in my own perspective, did something pretty miraculous. I mean, I have been as surprised and stunned, maybe as anybody, at what God has done here. If you would have told me 19 months ago where we'd end up, I would have been flabbergasted. Typically, change happens much more slowly, less dramatically. So one thing I hope you all hold on to is that God has been at work here. Which brings with it not only a sense of being grateful, but also a deeper sense of responsibility. You've been given a divine gift, a divine visitation, an outpouring of the Spirit, and that brings with it, as Paul says, you know, to work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, because now we are dealing with holy things. God is here. Wow. And that requires us to be about our work and our life together in ways that honor that gift. Brings it forth, allows it to be treasured and embodied. And one of the ways that Paul says in that first reading that we know that people work out their salvation, he says, in your corporate life, he says, do things without murmuring or grumbling. You know? It's so easy for churches. It was happening, obviously, in Philippi, or Paul wouldn't have brought it up. People, you know, get together, even though God is at work. So is ego. You know, and so are our wounds and our dispositions. And so part of the way that we honor that God is at work is we always keep working on trying to get as much as we can out of the way of the Spirit so that God can do what only God can do. And that's hard work. It requires an internal commitment to ask, how can I love and serve others in ways that are beyond where I've been so far? That's part of the way of working out your salvation. It keeps getting worked out further and further into attitudes and actions and perspectives and into community. So not grumbling or complaining is a great place to see, you know, that God is at work. But it's not meant to be the final destination. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient for where God wants to take us when God is at work in our midst. God has something way beyond that in mind. Because, you know, God can only think God-sized thoughts. God thinks, as Isaiah says, in ways that are so far above our ways. But what God wants it to do is to take those God-sized thoughts and make them real in our midst in ways that we know only God could have done this. And so to see where God wants to take all those in whom God is at work, we need to go to another letter that Paul wrote, a letter he wrote to the church at Ephesus. And in the middle of that letter, the apostle is moved. He's thinking about the purpose of a church. He says, you know, the church's purpose is to model to the world, to human beings and to spiritual beings, oneness in Christ. It's like a church is on a playing field, and we're all, and all these spiritual beings in the world are watching to see, can the church really live in ways that reflect the character of Christ? And he says, to pull that off, you need God at work in your midst. And so he drops to his knees and he offers this prayer, which is also my prayer today for all of you. May these words from the scriptures find their way into your heart this morning. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So Jennifer and I will be getting on a plane Tuesday morning to head up to Alberta to go to Banff for about 10 days and to take a journey into a beautiful part of God's creation, to walk through places like Lake Louise, Lake Moraine, incredible valleys and trees, and just be able to sort of soak in the grandeur of God. And I know that many of you have also taken some summer journeys, maybe closer by, maybe more to connect with family than to connect with natural beauty. But we often take journeys, we often move beyond our normal neighborhoods and places to go out and to connect, to see, to marvel, to wonder, to be restored. And being able to take these kinds of journeys is a great blessing. But no matter where you might go on this earth, no external journey, outer journey, is nearly as miraculous, as important, as the inner journey of faith and of soul. The poet Rilke once said to a young poet, "It's time for you to go out onto your own heart as onto a vast plain. There is this interior world, as large perhaps as the universe itself, that God calls us to journey into, discover the indwelling presence of God. A God who's nearer to us than our own breath, a God who resides within each molecule of who we are. God says, when you meet me within, I begin to transform you, to allow you to become ever more like Christ." This inner journey of faith is indeed the crucial journey of life. Without this inner journey of faith, of transformation, we merely exist in this world. We merely survive. It's the inner journey where we are transformed into Christ-likeness that makes a human life indeed something that God desires for. It's an incredible opportunity we have to do that. And when we take these journeys, we really, in many ways, are just continuing a journey that God, we believe, as Christians, took 2,000 years ago when God journeyed from heaven to earth, was born in human form in Jesus of Nazareth in a little town called Bethlehem. And we believe, as people of faith, that God took that journey not just to sightsee, but to embody all of who God is in the person of Jesus. And so we are the only faith that says if you look at Christ, as you look at Jesus, you'll see someone who is fully God and fully human. Miraculously, stunningly, the Christian faith says that that was meant to be a template that is to be replicated in all those who receive Christ. I think the most stunning verse in all of Scripture was just read in our second Scripture reading where the Apostle Paul says that his hope and prayer be that we would all be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That we would, each of us, be filled to the measure, the fullness of all the fullness of God. I think sometimes we think as people of faith that what faith about is God drops, you know, a drop here of grace. Maybe throws out a healing there, some understanding there, that God sort of, you know, drops these little trinkets of divine grace. But that's not what the Christian faith says God's up to. God's not here to simply toss out periodic gifts. God wants to be so dwelling within us that we are indeed the new Bethlehems. That we are the ones in whom Christ is present in our world. God wants to fill us all, each of us, to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's a stunning thing. And really, that's the central purpose, I believe, of the church. To create conditions, to form a container, to have policies and places and programs in place that allow people to keep being ever more filled with the fullness of God. If that's not happening, we're really just about a human enterprise, which again might have value, might be good, but it's not what God is up to. And the way that God does that, Paul says through this letter, is an extraordinary thing. It says, you know, the first thing that happens in the process is that he sends the Spirit to strengthen your inner being. It's like God sends out a pre-arrival team. Says Christ is going to dwell in your heart, but to get ready for Christ, we got to do some work. You know, we got to do some cleaning up. We got to get rid of some trash. We got to repaint some place. We have to kind of get things ready. And God says, and Paul says, Paul, God sends a spirit to do this precursory work, to open us, to create a longing for Christ, desire for God. And then he says, at the right time, then Christ begins to dwell in your hearts through faith, that Christ arrives. Sometimes in ways that are not even noticed. Very subtle. Sometimes it's dramatic. Some folks have dramatic experiences of Christ entering their hearts, but often it just happens slowly over time. You wake up one day and you realize, I believe in Christ. I trust in Christ. Not sure when it happened, but it's there, and I know it's there. But God's not done at that point. God's point is not just to have us believe in Christ. Many people have faced thought there and said, now I believe in Christ, I've kind of arrived. No, that's only really grammar school. Yeah, God wants you to have faith in Christ, but for a reason. Which is, he says, that you might be rooted and established in love. That's the point of it. He wants each of our hearts and our lives and our wills and our bodies, our characters, everything to be rooted and established in love. Why? Well, because God is love. And so for God to dwell in us, we have to be people in whom love is the most dominant force in reality that it can be. And so being rooted and established in love means that love is not something you move in and out of. It becomes something that grows down roots. You watch a tree or you watch an established meadow where the grass is established and it's there. It's not going anywhere. It's hard to uproot because it's got its tentacles deep down into something that sustains it. Paul says the Christian first is meant to be rooted and established in love. Not in anger. Not in petty-mindedness, not in being judgmental, not in being offended, not in upholding orthodox. It's meant to be rooted and established in love. And when that happens, he says, now it's like you're on the launch pad. And here's the final offering. He says that you then might go on a journey. I think a never-ending journey, an eternal journey, where you begin to discover just how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. That you might find yourself in a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, lifelong way of just continuing to discover there's ever more to this love of Christ than I had begun to imagine. It takes you to your enemies. To those who've hurt you, and ask you, will you love? Will you love this person? Even though this person has not treated you well, will you love this person? Will you pray for that person, this person, because you will you? Because that's what Christ's love looks like. And if you ever stop the journey, if you say, I can't go any further, God says, you can, let me help you. This desire for God to take us further and wider and higher and deeper into Christ's love. On his last sermon, Jesus had the disciples around him in an upper room, and he said, you know, this is how the world will know you are my disciples. If you love one another as I have loved you. And it's that final phrase that's the kicker. I'm not asking you to love as best you can. I'm not asking you to love when you feel like it. I'm asking you to love as I have loved you. That you might then, by doing that, be people in whom and through whom I am alive. That I love. That you join with me in the sacred blessing of living in that kind of reality. The poet Rumi, in his own way, sought to express a bit of what this love is about. He says, you know, love is reckless. Love is reckless, but not reason. Reason seeks a profit, But love comes on strong, consuming herself, unabashed. And yet, in the midst of suffering, love proceeds like a millstone, hard-surfaced and straightforward. Having died of self-interest, she risks everything and asks for nothing. Love gambles away every gift God bestows. My hope and prayer for all of you is you'd become recklessly committed to being instruments of divine love. Our world right now needs that above all. We look in our world today, we see what's happening, we think, gee, if we can just get the right process happening politically, if we can just get the right person in office, if we can just do that, then things will be better, and that might be true. But what really needs to change is the soul, our collective soul, and that only happens through transformed people. Through people who take this reckless journey of love, who decide to say yes to Christ with everything that you have, and to allow the church to be a place where that is encouraged and blessed. Whatever the Spirit has in store for this church, and I know it's wonderful, I know at the very heart of it, it will be this work. To say yes to allowing the Spirit of Christ to so fill you with Christ's presence that loving and serving as Christ becomes every day an even greater and greater reality and commitment. And it is to this Christ that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.